Good morning, everybody. Okay, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. For you alone is God, and there is no other. We thank you for permitting us to come before you once again humbly. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for giving us a copy of your holy word, the eternal word, which is thee, O Lord. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word as we continue the study of who you are. May your words reach into our hearts, O God, those whom you have given ears to hear, that we may understand and continue to be in awe and in love with you. Thank you for these people who are here today and those who may be on sermon audio as well, O God, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. For who is like you, O Lord? Glorious and majestic. You are marvelous in all thy ways. Sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is truth. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these past weeks, as we continue to study the attributes of God, in this series of messages, which is entitled, Who is Like God? This study of the characteristics of God, I don't know if I have shared this with you, and if I have, I ask that you forgive me for repeating this. But when I study the attributes of God, I am lifted up. I'm lifted up in high places. My finite mind can go only so far on the cliff of understanding. When I study the attributes of God, it's like looking over the cliff of understanding on the edge of finite and gazing into the eternal, beholding God. And my mind is blown. It's mind-boggling. And as I mentioned before, I can't comprehend him. He's like a wonder. And these truths that he has revealed to me, or I should say to us, have been mind-boggling. And as I had mentioned before, the response of the people when they heard the words of our Lord Jesus as he finished his sermon in Matthew chapter 7, the Bible declares that they were astonished. They were blown out of their minds because they heard the word. They heard the truth. And his truth is so wonderful. Just recently, I was thanking the Lord for his truth and that he has given me a love for his truth. And I truly hope that these studies here, as we've been studying these attributes, compel you to do your own study of the attributes of God, that you may continue to grow in the saving knowledge of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the leading of the third member of the triune God, God the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Now, last week we began our study of the absolute communicable attributes, and we have studied his incommutable attributes, which means that only God himself possesses these attributes. And now we are studying his absolute communicable attributes, meaning that in some small sense, God is sharing his attribute with his people, and that is those who are saved. He don't share this with unbelievers. They can't know the things of God because, as the scripture says, they are spiritually discerned. They are dead in their trespasses and in sin. All of us now who are born again, we are alive in Christ Jesus. And we begin with the first of these communicable attributes, which we looked at last week, the holiness of God. And that is, God is absolutely pure. He is absolutely purity, unsubtle even by the shadow of sin. You don't have to turn, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan writer, says this about God's holiness, and I'm quoting, power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience is his eyes. Mercy, his heart. Eternity, his direction. But holiness is his beauty. Unquote. And I remind you that the book of Leviticus is a book that contains specific instructions for Moses and the people of Israel how they are to approach and worship the holy God, Jehovah himself. As I mentioned last week, we think that Leviticus is a boring book, but if you pay attention to it and if you take time to read it, you will see just how holy God is. And as mentioned last time, God hates sin. He will not tolerate sin at all, not even in his own redeemed people. You don't have to turn, but scriptures reveal in Psalms chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, it says, for you are not a God who take pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. In Psalm 7:11, the scriptures declare that God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The word angry here in the Hebrew is the word za'am, and it means to be ignorant or to be enraged. The root meaning of this word literally means to be foaming at the mouth. Now that don't mean that God is foaming at the mouth, but it gives you the idea how he hates sin. And as I mentioned last week, if you want to see how holy God is and how much he hates sin, then look to the cross of Jesus Christ, his son. And because of the atoning work of Christ, his sacrifice, which was absolutely perfect, nothing that needed to be added, here it is, the Holy One becoming a sin burial for his people. He just prayed how that God himself has sent his son, his only begotten son, to die on a cruel cross on our behalf. The sins that we committed, not that he committed, because everything he done was absolutely perfect. From the time that he was born, placed in the manger, to the time that he went to the cross, he did everything perfect. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 21, the scripture tells us that for he, God the Father, made him who is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And also as a footnote, looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, not only you will see the holiness of God, and not only that you will see the hatred of God towards sin, but you will also see the love of God. Keep in mind what John chapter 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish. God loves the world. And when he mean the world, he ain't talking about the creation itself. He's talking about the people, and especially those whom he had chosen from the foundation of the world, that his son may pay their penalty. Not only that, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and I love this passage of scripture here. And here he's talking to Paul here, talking to the believer. It says, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means that when I was out there committing all those hideous sins, robbing and stealing and drinking and drugging, Christ died for me. And he died for you. That shows you how much he really loves us. And because God is holy, he commands his people to be holy. And that word there simply means to be set apart. And I would like you just to remind you, I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 13 to 16 in your copy of the Word of God. He because God is holy, he command us to be holy. And if you are a child of God, if you have been born again, this should be your desire to be holy because he is holy. When you have it, just say amen. And here it says in verse 13 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, Peter is talking to a persecuted Christians. He's talking to Christians that are scattered. The persecution that Roman now is implemented on them. And here he's telling them, gird up your mind, be ready. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the reason why we set ourselves apart. That's the reason why we desire to live a holy life. That is the reason why we sanctify our lives, because of the fact of who he is. And you will see this theme throughout, to be holy, to be a Christian. You will see this throughout the epistles of the New Testament. It's constantly in there. Everywhere you look around is there. So again, be holy, for God is holy. Now this morning, I want us to look at two more of his communicable attributes. And that would be the patience of God and the faithfulness of God. Let's start with the patience of God. The patience of God simply means God is slow to anger. Wow, you can't get over that. Sometimes I just be thinking about that. I said, Lord, you are slow to anger, and that's exactly what it is. He is slow to anger. One definition says it like this: the patience of God defined is that excellence which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. Or to put it another way, the divine patience is that power of control which God, get this, exercised over himself, causing him to bear the wicked and forbearing so long in punishing them. Yes, I understand that. Look at it. Also, another one said the patience of God is a restraint he placed upon his acts by his will. His patience is his power of self-restraint. Well, let me keep going. The Hebrew word for the divine patience could be long-suffering. But in the Old Testament, it has the idea of slow to anger. In other words, he withhold his judgment for a long time. Yeah, we don't. In Nahum, the book of Nahum, if I'm pronouncing it right, which means comfort or consolation, in chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible declares this: the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. I want you to notice that the phrase "he's slow to anger" literally can be long anger. And as I mentioned before, it means he withhold his judgment for a long time. And we must understand this. It's not because that he is slow to anger, that he by any means that God is weak. No, he ain't weak at all. We just studied that he is what? Omnipotent, meaning that he's all powerful. He can do anything he wants. So when he does not execute his judgment upon you at that time, don't think that he is weak. You'll notice the next phrase of that verse says, the Lord is great in power. So he is slow to anger or patient, yet his omnipotence remains. Now I want you to understand this. And this is what really helps me to understand this. He is slow to anger because he is great in power. That means because he has the power to execute his judgment at any time swiftly. But he is slow to anger because he knows he can do anything to you or whatever that need to be done to you. And he holds back his anger. I tell you. And now, there's a footnote that we need to understand here. And just as a footnote, there's a bit of difference between his patience and his mercy. And even though they can be interchangeably used, but there is a little difference. And Stephen Charnock, the Puritan writer, he helps me to understand it, and I'm going to quote him. He says it like this. He says, mercy respect the creature. When he says creature, he means people as miserable. He respect the people as miserable. Patience respect the creature, the people as criminals. God knows you are in a miserable state. But his patient deals with you as a criminal. He goes on and says this: mercy pities him in his miserable condition. Patient bears with the sin which engender the misery and is given birth to more. In other words, as that person continues on sinning against God, God is patient with him. He is long-suffering with him. He is slow to anger. He is restraining his power of execution on that person. In other words, God is putting up with us. He's been putting up with us. Once again, he has the power of patience as well the power of justice. Let's look at some of his example of patience, of slow to anger. And for that, I want us to go to the Old Testament. We've been studying this in our Sunday school in the book of Numbers, concerning the life of Moses. I want us to go to the book of Numbers, particularly in chapter 14. But in order to get to that particular passage in verse 17, I want us to grab the context of this. So bear with me as I read some of this. It may be a little long, but bear with me at that as well. First of all, in chapter 12 here, we have Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses. And we know that, as a fact, when you have it, just say amen. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, here it is, Miriam and Aaron, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And guess what it says? And the Lord, what? Heard it. Now the man, notice the description that the Bible says about Moses. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Notice verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out here, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So these three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of clouds and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Notice what the Lord said. Then he says, hear now my words. This is the Lord speaking. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark saying. And seeing the form, and he seeing the form of the Lord, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See how the Lord considered Moses was? Verse 9 tells us, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous as white as snow. Aaron, we see, he says, then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there was white as a leopard. Verse 11, so Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not let this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and we in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when it's come out of his mother's womb. Look at verse 13. So Moses cried to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. God, this is God's man, Moses. But notice what God says. Then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may receive again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth to the camp of wilderness of Paran. Now, that's one scene. Now, notice verse chapter 13 here. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from each tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So verses 3 through 16 or 15, Moses do that. He get a man from each of the tribe, and he sends them out to spy out. As a matter of fact, notice verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses calls Hoshea, the son of Nun. Here, that's Joshua. Getting the context of this here, notice verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way to the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell there and are strong or weak, new or many, whether the land they dwell is good or bad, whether the city they inhabit are like camps or stronghold, whether the land is rich or poor, whether they are forests or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time of the season of the first ripe grapes. So they do that. They go and spy out the land. Look at verse 25. And they return from spying out the land after 40 days. I want you to just go through this story, because when we get to this particular verse, you'll see why it's so important how God is long-suffering. Notice verse 26 of chapter 13. Now they departed and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, and all the congregation showed them the fruit of the land. Then they, the spies, told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It's truly flowed with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwelled in the land are strong. The city are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Here, talking about giants. Not giants as though they was 30 stories high, but no, giants is maybe anywhere from 7 to 8 feet tall. They was tall at that time. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwelled in the land, and the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwelled in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell in the sea, and all along the banks of the Jordan. Notice verse 30, though. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. So when the spies were telling Moses and the congregation, you can imagine that they were saying, oh, they was glad at first. But when they heard about the Anak was there and the Jebusites were there, the cities are fortified and everything, they began to moan and groan to the point that the Bible said, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Notice verse 31. But the men here is the 10 spies. The spies who went out, they notice that it says, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Notice chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. All night they cried, "Oh, oh, oh, whoa," all night. Yeah, it sounds like us. Thank you. Look at verse 2. And all the children of Israel did what? Complain against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt." Did you hear them? Notice that he says, "Or if we have died in the wilderness." Notice, why has the Lord brought us to this land and to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, "Let us select another leader and return to Egypt." Now they cried all night. And now they come to the point of crying in the ears of Moses and Aaron. And they decide to elect another leader. Notice that it said, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out." Now remember, it was 12 that went out. Now the 10 gave the bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb, they are the one who's speaking up for God. And that's how it is all the time. Only a few that speaks up for God. Why? Because they know their God. Verse 6, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who are among those who have spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Notice verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now imagine you got two men standing before maybe 2 million people, and they are the only ones standing up. The rest of the crowd is crying out. They got doubts in their mind, and they don't know what to do. They've been crying all night, and here it is, two men, and say, look, don't rebel against the Lord. The Lord is with us. We spied out this land, and I'm telling you this land is good. What God has said in his word, it is true. And if God delights in us, he would give us this land. You think they understood that? Look at verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stone. Wow. And as they were getting the stones, picking up in their hands, everybody was getting to get ready to stone Caleb and Joshua, who had already rented their clothes. They are in front of them, as well as Moses and Aaron. Their faces before on the ground. They are humbling themselves in such a way. These men, these not only the 10 spies, but the rest of the congregation who was crying all night, they got stones in their hand, and they finished stone them. But notice that it says, now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. What a sight that must have been, that when they seen the glory of the Lord come down, they froze. They didn't make no move. Why? Because God now has come down. But yes, you better understand. Better understand what we're dealing with. That's why I love reading these stories, because it's so clear. Notice verse 11. Notice what the Lord says. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Notice what he continued to say. And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And here now we see Moses, as most theologians believe that he is the type of Christ. He is the one now standing in the gap. I love this. He is interceding on the behalf of the people here, because the people have greatly sinned. Why? Because God now has come down. He heard all that moaning, all that crying, and he also heard his two servants, Caleb and Joshua. But notice what Moses says as we come to the passage. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptian will hear it. For by your might, you brought these people up from among them, and they would tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud of fire by night. Do you hear that? Verse 15. Now, if you kill these people as one man, here Moses now talking to God. He's interceding on the behalf of them. He said, now, if you kill these men, kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Notice verse 17, and this is what I want to get to. So Moses says, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. He said, let me say it again. He says, and let the power of my Lord be great to do what? To spare them He says here, just as you have spoken, saying, verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means cleared the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Moses is saying, Lord, let your power of restraint be great. Let your power of long suffering be great. Do not execute them now, O God. Let your power be seen. And where did Moses get that from? You remember back in the Exodus, I think it is, in the book of Exodus, that God, that Moses had asked, that Moses had asked God, let me see your glory. And God told him, no, you cannot see my face, but I'm going to put you in this cliff here. And as I pass by, you will hear. And when God passed by, he proclaimed his name. And the very thing that Moses heard, he bring it back to God. He said, Lord, let your power be great. Exercise your power of long suffering towards these people. Verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to your greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. What was the response of the Lord? Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the sign which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall of any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, and you look down further, you'll see that he speak of Joshua as well. God had the intention of wiping them out right then and there. Moses now standing in the gap and intercede on the behalf of the people. He said, Lord, let your power be great. And that's what he did with us. Let your power be great on us, O God. Be long-suffering towards us. His patience is great. In Psalms 103, verse 8, you don't have to turn, but it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. We better be glad that God is slow to anger, because some of the things that we have already did could have triggered his execution of taking us out, especially when we was not in Christ. And what about today? How great God is displaying his patience right now in the present. Think about this. On every side, people are sinning. God endures endless blaspheming against his name. His divine law is trampled underfoot. God himself is openly despised. You got rebellion, you got murder, you got abortion, you got homosexual, and it goes on and on and on. It is truly amazing that he does not instantly strike dead those who boldly and shamelessly defy him in his face. It's a wonder he has not taken them out. You have to ask the question, why has he not cut them off like he did Ananias and Sapphira? Or why has he not struck down those professing churches who is committing all kinds of sin and say that they are Christian? Why is they still here? Or they are like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power. Why has the righteous Lord have not punished them with his righteous wrath as of now? There can only be one answer. That is because God is bearing with much patience the vessel of wrath fitted made to destruction. He is exercising his patience over them. He could have needed. Now again, remember, God is not weak. Do not think that God is weak, because he's not. We just seen that he said that his power is great. God can do anything that he chooses to do. No one can stay his hand or tell him what you are doing. So he can execute at any time. But he exercised his power over himself that he does not truly execute judgment upon those. His patience is to spare, and his power is great to punish. Now, what about me and you? You remember how we were before Christ came in our life? How long he was slow to anger on us? Guess what? For a long time. Why? Because we still here. And now we are in who? In Christ. I mean, just think for a moment, before Christ, what was you doing? I was out of control, everything. We had no concern for God, you and me. We lived only to gratify ourselves, and how patiently he bore with our vile, vicious, evil lies or our wicked conduct. I know how I used to be. I was a thug. I loved being a thug. Nephew, I loved being a thug. I know how I used to be. I used to love to drink, smoke, crack, rob, steal. I didn't care. And how long he was with me, with you, with us. God was exercising his patience, his power of patience, being long-suffering with me. When the wicked one wanted to take us out a long time, but God said, no. And if you remember the first sin that you did or whatever you was doing, he could have exercised his judgment on you right then, but he was long-suffering towards you. Praise the Lord for his patience. Praise the Lord that he doesn't execute his judgment like he did. Now, keep in mind, again, that doesn't mean that God tolerate our sin. No, he doesn't. And even now, as believers, he still at certain times continue to put up us. That's why, as believers, we must run and haste to the throne of grace. When you sin against God, look at the Lord, please forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I know you're holy. I know you're just and you're right in all your ways. These people today think that they got it going on as though God is not watching them or that God is not seeing them or that God is weak, that he cannot do it. They better be glad that they are still here, because now he is just executing. But the time will come when he will bring forth his judgment. Having said that, now that we are Christians, true believers, this virtue of patience should be exercised in our lives. And I want you to go with me a few passages of scriptures in the New Testament. Go with me into Ephesians chapter 4. This should be the characteristics of the followers of Jesus Christ. This should be the characteristics of true believers, of a Christian. We are Christians. We ain't no make-believe. We have been transformed by the power of God, and it's by his slow to anger, his long-suffering, that he put up with us to the point of bringing us in salvation to have fellowship with his Son. In Ephesians chapter 4, when you have it, just say amen. Notice in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he says, Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Guess what? How? Bearing with one another in love, if enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in bond and peace. Here, the word long-suffering here is the Greek word makrothumia, and it means to put up with people. Not only dealing with circumstances, but it means to put up with people. We have to be long-suffering. We have to be patient with people, whether it be our husband or our wives or whatever it may be, on our jobs, whoever it may be. We, as the follower of Christ, we are enabled now by the Spirit of God to be long-suffering. Don't be quick-tempered. Now, I'm talking to myself because I know how I am. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians. A few more passages of scripture I want to show this as now, as the Lord has given us. Colossians chapter 1. Notice verse 11. When you have it, just say amen. Notice that it said, let me start at verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Sound like Brother Rod prayer. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all what? Patience and long suffering with joy. You see that? Makrothumia, we need to be long-suffering towards people in our circumstance. Yes, it's hard right now, but you as a follower of Christ Jesus know this. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You can do it. Why? Because it is he who dwells in you, and he will enable you to bear with this because he is with you. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Of the same book, Colossians. Therefore, as the elect of God, notice, holy and beloved, what adjectives? Put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Even as preachers, Brother Rod, you and myself, those who preach the gospel, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 and 2, we are to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in forbearance and in patience and long suffering. We keep on doing it. Even when we think that people are not listening to us, we keep on doing it. God is patient. He is long suffering towards us. He is slow to anger. Again, I talk about myself. I know how quick tempered I can be. And so I must exercise what God has exercised towards me. And keep in mind now, it's not that he's weak. I keep telling you that. He's not weak in power. No, he can do any and everything when he want to do it, how he want to do it, and to whom he want to do it to. But he was slow in anger towards us, that now we can be in his presence. And he enabled us by the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every believer, enabled them to be long-suffering as well. That brings us to our next attribute as I'm about to close. We've seen the patience of God. Now we come to the next immutable attribute, which is the faithfulness of God. Unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days that we are in. There is unfaithfulness in the business world. Man's word is no longer his bond. There is unfaithfulness in the social world. Marital infidelity abounds everywhere. And what is sad, even to say, is among Christians as well. Politicians forget their promises once they are elected. And even as believers, true believers, how many ways have we been unfaithful to Christ Jesus, our Lord? As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn, but in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? You know how we used to say everybody like to croak in their own pond? That's kind of like what this is saying. Everybody speak well of themselves. But actually, who can find a faithful man? But what a blessing. Or as one has put it, how refreshing to know that we worship the true and only living God who is faithful. Faithful in all things. Faithful at all times. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. This faithfulness is one of the glorious perfection. This is his essential of his being, and without that, he will not be God. For God to be unfaithful is totally contrary to his nature. In other words, we must understand this, he cannot deny himself. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, again, you don't have to turn, but notice that it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God will always be faithful. In Psalms 89:8, it says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. It's like he clothes himself with faithfulness. In his faithfulness, he never forgets. In his faithfulness, he never fails. In his faithfulness, he never falters. In his faithfulness, he never forfeits his word. Wow! You mean to tell me that's the God I serve? That's the God we serve, that he never fails, he never falters, he never forgets, he never forfeits his word? Meaning that he always do what he said he's going to do. The word always, the definition of always, means always. And only God can fit that definition, because why? He always on time. He is always holy. He is always right. He's always powerful. He's always faithful. In Numbers chapter 23:19, listen very carefully. God says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Remember now, God is immutable. He does not change. He doesn't change. If he said it, he's going to do it. His word always come to pass. And as his redeemed people, we can proclaim, like the writer of Lamentations says in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Again, you don't have to turn, but it says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because of his compassions fail not. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And what we have to understand, the background of that passage there, here, Jeremiah the prophet was watching Jerusalem being destroyed. Women was being ravaged. Children was being killed. The men were being killed by the Babylonians because of their disobedience. And God sent the Babylonians to chastise the people. And here, Jeremiah can still say, great is your faithfulness, Lord. Can we say that? When you see circumstances that you can't control, when your circumstances seem like it's too big for you, when it seems like you can't pay this bill, or you can't do this, you can't do that, and meaning that you are helpless, I'm telling you, I am a living witness. God is faithful. I seen what he doing, and my faith in him has increased even more. I love to pray just as you. I've hastened to him. Lord, please help me, because you said, not what I think, you said, Lord. In his word, the Bible, we see some of his example of his faithfulness. In Genesis, again, you don't have to turn, but in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, and this is after the flood, here the Lord says, while the earth remained, the seed time and the harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Here's the question. Has it stopped? We still have what? Day and night. We still have summer and winter, fall and spring. God is faithful. In Genesis chapter 15, here I'm just paraphrasing, God told Abraham, your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them. But in the fourth generation, they shall come back again into this land. You can go to verses 13 and 16 in Genesis chapter 15. Centuries has passed. As a matter of fact, 400 years has passed. The descendants of Abraham was in a hard slavery. We were just doing our study that the taskmasters was hard on the children of Israel. The question, has God forgotten his promise? No. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, it says, and I love this, and the Bible says, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all of the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. When that time had come, as the scripture says, and it actually tells you, on that very same day of that time, when that 430 years came, just as God has promised, all of the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. God is faithful. In relation with all his people, true believers, God is faithful. We can truly trust in him. Here's the question. Why can't we trust him? If he is faithful, like one commentator said, it's one thing to have the knowledge of knowing that God is faithful, but it's another thing to act upon it. And I'm at fault at that. When I see things that I think that it should be and it's not, when I look at my circumstances and it look like it's bigger than me, I still have somewhat of a doubt. Why do I not trust in the one who is faithful all the time? Not some of the time, all the time. The Lord God has given us many exceeding precious promises. For example, those of us who are his, he keeps us. The Lord keeps us. He preached the message. It's not that we holding on to him. God holding on to us. Our assurance of salvation does not come from us. It comes from his faithfulness. He demonstrated his faithfulness through his mercy in Psalm 36:5. God is faithful to forgive sin. 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord, because there be times, at times I still sin. And I have to run and, Lord, forgive me of that thought. And forgive me of my word or my action. Let me run to you, Lord, and ask for forgiveness. And guess what? He says he is what? faithful and just. Now, what if he wasn't that? Then we'd be out of gas. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful high priest interceding on his people. Hebrews 2:17, again, you don't have to turn, but it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make preparation for his sins of his people. God, now Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, continuing making intercession on our behalf. When the Bible says that the wicked one comes and do what? Accuse us what? Day and night. I know that he done went out there and told some stuff on me. And a lot of it could be true. But yet the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, he's constantly what? Making intercession on our behalf. He is the faithful high priest. Yes. Last but not least, and this maybe we don't want to hear this one, but God also demonstrates his faithfulness to his people by chastising them. In Psalms 89, 32 and 33, you don't have to turn, but notice what it says. Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Yeah, because we are his children, he chastises us because He is our loving Father. Praise the Lord for that as well. And even in temptation, God preserved his people in times of temptation, providing always a way to escape. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So God is faithful. He is faithful in everything that he said he would do. Did he not say, I will take care of you? I will give you what you need? Not what you want. But he qualifies and says, first seek what? The kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added. If I can take care of the birds of the air, if I can clothe the field of the grass, the field with grass, if I can do that. The Bible says in Psalms, out of his right hand, he satisfies every living thing. Did you hear that? Every living thing, things that we don't know what's in the ocean, he still feeds them. But what about us? Why can't we put our total trust in him? God is faithful. Let us pray.